The Lord said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. But he didn't say go the other way, Sherm, on that. We have 12 grandchildren. Two of our granddaughters are Korean girls that were adopted by our youngest son and his wife. And so that evens out the men and women in our grandchildren. I'm really glad to be here. You know, he talked about the miles. To have a resume, you just have to live a long time. That's about the end of it. And it's impressive. If you don't know me too well, it's really impressive. But I've flown tens of thousands of miles. I've driven in worn-out cars, going to churches, preaching meetings, teaching seminars, conducting various things. And sometimes the church has grown and sometimes it hasn't. And I love the church. I want to love the church more. Jesus loved the church, and he gave his life for the church. Paul says in Ephesians, the more I'm around this church, the more I like it. I just want you to know that. So I'm going to preach a sermon this morning about the church, because we're talking about natural church development and how to grow a church that is healthy in quality and in quantity. There is a verse of Scripture that runs through Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Some of you may recognize that as the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. John is on the Isle of Patmos. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he spoke words for Christ and words of Christ to those churches. But each one has this verse running through it as a thread or a theme. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, I want to touch on each of these seven churches this morning, and I want to do it fast enough that we beat the Methodists to the restaurant. But I want to say a few words first about this verse and unpack it a little bit. First of all, he says, he that has an ear. He could have said, he or she that has an ear. It's personal. It's individual. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord. And if it doesn't hit you, then you dodged this passage. Okay? It's active. It's active hearing. Now, we have to practice passive hearing. You know, sometimes my wife calls me two or three times to come to the table, which shows how what an idiot I am. But sometimes I'm engrossed in something and just have turned it off. You know, we turn off and on things we have to because of noise pollution. But the problem here is we turn off the wrong things, and we turn on the wrong things. So he says, he that has an ear, let him hear actively. Listen up is what he's saying. You who are Bible students know that seven often is a symbol of completeness or wholeness. There were more than seven churches in Asia Minor, but this was on the mail route. And somebody called it the postman of Patmos sent this message to these seven churches. They represent the whole church throughout all of history. Otherwise, they would just be an object lesson or a history lesson we would talk about long ago and far away. He is speaking to us in these seven churches, and it's laying the foundation for how the rest of Revelation needs to be understood. And also, it's in the present tense. He that has an ear, let him hear, continuous, current, what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And I want to point out, last of all and most important, it wasn't just John who was writing. It was Holy Spirit. It was God who was saying these things. And this is his word, folks. And he's interested in his church today. And he's interested in seeing it grow in quality and in quantity. So let's get at it. The first church is the church at Ephesus. And he says to them, well, let me read you what he says to them. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him that holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And of course, he's referring to Christ. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Wouldn't you love to have Jesus Christ stand up in this church and say that about us? They did some really great and powerful things. And if he hadn't gone on, they'd have got off scot-free. But listen to what he says. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now, the scholar is not clear about what he meant when he said first love. And the two main things they've guessed at is this. He may have meant the vertical relationship we have with God. After all, he is more important than any one person. He's more important than anything else in the world. And sometimes we can lose God in the midst of our doing church and serving in the church and in our daily lives. And maybe he means you've lost God in your life while doing churchly things. But he probably means you've fallen out of love with each other. I don't know whether you know that the people can get upset in the church and personalities can grind like sandpaper and you can lose the zest and the zeal and the thrust you have and it just becomes a mediocre thing and you go to church, yes, but you're very guarded about things. And he says, recover those. You've lost your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember what it was like when you first became a Christian. I remember I was a 12-year-old lad, and the next day at school, I walked about 3 feet off the ground. I felt like that. Now, there have been some valleys since then. But remember what it was like when you first fell in love with the Son of God. Then he says, repent. You know, the Christian is told to repent 7 times for every time in the Bible that the sinner is told to repent. Because it's an ongoing thing, continuing to true our lives up with the Son of God and walk and get right with him. And then he says, do the things you did at first. Get back in the saddle and ride that horse. Go ahead and serve. Find the first. Take care of your personal salvation and your relationship with God, and then get busy sharing it with others. Okay, the first church is Ephesus. Regain your lost love by repentance. The second church is the church at Smyrna. And he says to us through them, realize your riches. Now he says, I know your poverty. Know your poverty? Hey, he wrote that to a congregation that lived in a city of Smyrna, which was idyllic in that day. The climate was great. The fields were very productive. Everything was opulent. And here was this little church trying to hang on by its fingernails to faithfully serve Jesus Christ. And it's the only one that didn't say anything negative about. And he says, you need to know how really rich you are. You're rich in the things of God. You have what it takes. Your life is hidden with God in Jesus Christ. But he said, it's not going to keep you from suffering. It's not going to keep you from going through the meat grinder sometimes. He said, you will have 10 days of persecution. Now, 10 days stands for a short period of time. But I want to tell you, if you're sitting on a hot stove, a second is a long period of time. And if you're with your wife or your sweetheart, 3 or 4 hours is not enough, you see. So it's all relative. And when we go through terrible times, we say, and we're tried and tested, we think it's terrible. But he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's not the person that starts a Christian life. It's the person that finishes well that will receive the crown of life. And so that's his promise to us. The third church is the church at Pergamum. Now, Pergamum evidently was a hellhole. The more I read about it and hear about it, think about what he says here. He says, you serve where Satan's throne is. It was so wicked that it could be a nickname for Satan's headquarters. That was the environment of the church at Pergamum. But he said, you've been faithful and you've been true to my name and you've endured. But I have this against you. You've let false teaching come into your church, and you've left low morality come into your church, and you've taken a wink at it. Let me give you a principle that runs through the Bible. It goes like this. What you believe, what you really believe, what you believe down in your gizzard determines how you live. If that's not true, then we're schizophrenics spiritually. We have to be consistent with what our heart says, what we really cherish and believe. The preacher met an elder in the church by the bank building on Monday morning. They chatted a little about the services the day before and about things in general. And then the elder said to him, he said, you know, it's easier to live for Christ through the week when you hear from the pulpit on Sunday that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and the sovereign over all the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords. You have a great faith and a great God, and it'll pull you through the rough times. The fourth church, hey, I'm clicking along, aren't I? The fourth church is the church at Thyatira. Thyatira, he says, don't compromise your faith. Don't compromise your faith. I tried to figure out how to don't backslide. I tried to figure out how to illustrate that. This is what I've decided on. There are two ways to wreck a car. And this verse here is hold fast what you have until I come. Hang in there, in other words. The most expensive two cars that I ever saw were an Excalibur in some lady's garage who had more money than she had anything to do with it. And the other was at the Krauss Auto Auction that's held annually up near South Bend, Indiana, at Auburn. And one of my friends invited us up there to stay the weekend, and I went to that auction with him because I like old cars, knowing about them and so forth. And we went into this Quonset hut to get something to eat, and we got a sandwich and something to drink, and then there were two rings going on at the same time. And they were auctioning off expensive older cars or very expensive cars. And the one I saw was a black Lamborghini. I looked at it. I was close enough to touch it. I don't think I could have gotten into it. But it sold for 240,000 smackaroos. That's not shabby, is it? And I want to put this parenthesis in. This second service, I can take a minute or two longer. I'm going to tell you this has nothing to do with my sermon, but it had to do with that visit there. My friend Ina said to me, hey, let's go look around. And so we left the Lamborghini and looked around, and we saw this 37 Lincoln limousine. And we ran around front, and it read, this was the ambassador to Australia. It was a car, his car, and when Douglas A. MacArthur left the Philippines to go to Australia to run the Asian effort in the Second World War, this was the car the ambassador loaned him. Well, my friend said, hey, get in. I said, they don't want me doing that. He said, nobody say anything. So he opened the door. I got in, sat in the back seat where MacArthur sat. He got in the front. Of course, there weren't any keys or anything in it, but I pretended I was MacArthur. I didn't have a Concord cob pipe. I didn't have sunglasses, and I didn't have his cap, but it felt good for a few minutes. I told you it had nothing to do with my sermon. But I want to talk about two ways to wreck a car and two ways to wreck your faith. And I want to say to you, don't compromise. Don't backslide. Don't give away what you've won so far in Jesus Christ. One way of wrecking a car, that Lamborghini, is to get into it, start driving 80 miles an hour, and hit a concrete abutment. And in a 16th of a second, it'll turn it into a twisted mass of wreckage that is hardly recognizable as a car. I have known Christians that have lost their faith like that. Some have gone through divorce. Some have gone through cancer or heart disease or crippling, or sometimes their children have strayed, and they've said, if God's not any better than that, I'll have nothing to do with him. But the other way to wreck a car is not to take care of it and not to maintain it and just let it depreciate on its own until finally you wake up and it's a pile of junk parked. I think most Christians are tempted to the latter and not the former. It's very easy for us to go through the motions and sometimes actually sit in church like mannequins, hollow and empty, but with smiles on our face. And I just want to say to you, you've got so much invested in the kingdom of God now. Don't give it up. Hang in there. Don't compromise and don't backslide. The next church is the church at Sardis. And he says to us through them, beware of being a Christian in name only. The text says, thou hast a name that is living, but thou art dead. That's a terrible text. That's a terrible text. You got the reputation of being a real Christian, but inside you're dead. Remember Paul warned Timothy. He said, tell them they have a form of godliness, but have denied the power thereof. And a greater than Paul said to the scribes and Pharisees, you are like whited sepulchres, whitewashed sepulchres, glistening and sparkling in the sunlight, brilliant, and inside you're full of dead men's bones. Oh, folks, I never want that to be said to me. I want to, you know, with all my weaknesses and aches and pains and so forth, I want to be real. I don't want to be counterfeit and fake. Beware of being a Christian in name only. Napoleon is supposed to have had a soldier in his army who also was named Napoleon Bonaparte. And Napoleon heard about it. He was a shriveling coward. He heard about it. He called this man in to him. He said, hey, soldier, you either change your ways or you change your name. People, we wear the name Christian. It's the greatest name in all the world. And we need to bear it with dignity and in righteousness and in holiness. Sixth church is the church at Philadelphia. And his message to us through them is evangelize, evangelize, evangelize. The text in this one is chapter 3, verse 8. John says, Jesus, the words of Jesus, behold, I have set before you an open door which no man can close. I don't know all about the sovereignty of God. I just believe that he is sovereign. But I know that he never sends us somewhere he hasn't been before us. And in many ways and in many hearts, he has started the process going and opened that heart to the things of God. I heard from my friend John Hendy just this week, and he told me he was a missionary to Peru. He said he went to a prison, and in his broken Spanish he was just learning, he witnessed to this fella, and he became a Christian. He had been a hit man and had killed people for money. And he told John, 2 months ago I prayed, I'm miserable with this life. I want to quit it. I want to give up. If there is a God, won't you show yourself? And 2 months later, John showed up with the gospel message and baptized him. There are places like that here in this city where God is at work today in unusual and hidden ways that just preparing people for you and me to talk to them about Christ. Evangelize. Let me name three ways you can. One is to have a systematic way for presenting the gospel. And one simple way is to go to the major conversion accounts in the book of Acts, chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 6, 11, 10 and 11, chapter 16, twice, because there are two people converted in those in that one chapter. And they all did the same thing. They all heard the gospel. They all believed it. They all repented of their sins. They confessed Christ in one way or another, and they were buried with him in Christian baptism to rise to walk in the newness of life. And folks, if we can share the word with people, then the word does the converting, and we're just the instruments through that. Another way is your testimony. And you got to be careful. You don't brag about yourself, but brag on Jesus. That's a tremendous thing to be able to do, to share your heart. And who's going to argue with what happened to you? These fellows on the dock in England were ribbing this fellow who'd become a Christian recently. They said, "You don't surely believe that stuff in the Bible, that old-fashioned stuff, that Jesus, for instance, changed water into wine?" He said, "I'm not very smart. I don't know much about the Bible." But he said, "I can tell you this. Jesus changed beer into furniture in my home." That is still the bottom line, folks. A changed life is still the bottom line of Christianity. And only God in Jesus Christ can put us back together the way he meant for us to live in time and in eternity. And then the third way is a need-oriented evangelism that we talked about earlier in this profile here. And that means finding people in need and blessing them in the name of Jesus, not just to get them converted, but to do what God wants us to do and then open the door that it might soften hearts to turn to him because they're wondering why you did something nice for them rather than try to take them to the for something. Evangelism. But it boils down, if everything I read is true, to relationships. Few and fewer people will walk through the front door of the church on their own unless we establish relationships of trust and interest and real concern for them. Evangelize, evangelize, evangelize. How do we reach younger adults today? That's an important question. And this church needs to face it, as all churches need to do. And the last one is the church at Laodicea. Warm your faith at the fires of Jesus Christ. There were three things that I think of from Laodicea that they had going for them that the Lord uses as illustrations in this passage. One of them is he talks about water. And they got their water from some springs, some hot springs, several miles away, and it was piped in to Laodicea, and by that time, it was lukewarm or tepid. They raised a particular kind of sheep with a particular and fine kind of wool, merino wool. It was known as the best wool in that day, and they were a wealthy city, because the manufacturing went on there and the raising of the shepherds. And the third was they manufactured an eye salve that was the best at that time. And they thought they had everything. They thought, "We are rich." This is what the text says. "You think you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing?" They didn't even need God. And he said, "That isn't the truth. Here's the truth. You're poor and wretched and miserable and blind." Blind for the eye salve. They were lukewarm And he said, I'll vomit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And here was the water flowing into that city. And the wool, he said, I'll dress you in raiment that has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So here's this, Charlotte Elliott wrote a verse in that magnificent invitation hymn that I've sung in services thousands of times. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Isn't that a marvelous verse and a marvelous invitation? That's what he promises for us. And he ends that chapter by saying, Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And the latch string is on the inside, not on the outside. And we have to be willing to let him in. He'll never shoulder his way against the door. He'll never force his way. He just loves and loves and loves and loves in his grace. And he invites and he invites. Now the message here is to people that are in church. That's the context here, these seven churches. I stand at the door and knock. Wouldn't it be a pity for Jesus not to be able to get into his own church? He said, you've got to watch that. But it's also an invitation for people who are not Christians. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock again and I knock again and I knock again. And I have loved you with an everlasting love. And I died for you and I rose for you to win the victory. I invite you to come, he says. And I'm going to do that too. If you need to come today and accept him as your Savior, we want you to do that as we stand, as we sing.